All right, get your Bibles out. Open to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Just a quick word on next week, the sermon for next week. We'll be in 2 Samuel 13. And should just give you a heads up that the content of 2 Samuel 13 is pretty heavy. There's a lot of stuff in Scripture. This is partly why we preach through entire books of the Bible, so that when we come to portions of what God is revealing to us that we may be inclined to avoid, not want to think about, we are sort of forced to go through them. So next week's passage, sort of rated R, you could say. And so if you have small kids, you want to read with them through the passage ahead of time, you know, take a look at it and see see what you want to do, especially if you have small kids who are sitting in the service during the sermon portion. So I wanted to give you a heads up. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. So if you have a Bible, open it. If you need a Bible, we have some Bibles. Usually you can just raise your hand and then somebody will fetch a Bible and bring it to you. So Eric's going to do it. So keep your hand raised if you need a Bible. And we got them. They're coming. They're on the way. I'm going to go ahead and get started. Join me if you have your Bible out and open. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is God's word. Please do follow along as I read it for us. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and he said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children, and he used to have the lamb with him. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. This is God's word. Please pray with me. God, we need your word more than we realize, more than we recognize. We need you to give us eyes to see what we just read. We need your word to have the active and living effect on us that it alone has. We need you to make us receptive. So we ask that you would do that. That you would, as much as we don't want it in our flesh, we ask that you would spotlight our sin, force us to examine ourselves and pierce our hearts. Perform that surgery on us by the power of your word. For the glory of your name, in the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Edmund Pevensey. Y'all know who Edmund Pevensey is. Raise your hand if you know who Edmund Pevensey is. Who's Edmund Pevensey? Noah, who is Edmund Pevensey? You don't know who Edmund Pevensey is? Well, he was a prince in Narnia. He was a prince in Narnia, but he didn't originally come to be a prince in Narnia in the way you might expect. You see, Edmund Pevensey first sort of stumbled into Narnia, and he met this lady named the White Witch. And she offered him this dessert called Turkish Delights. And Edmund loves Turkish Delights. And what he loves equally, if not more, is the promise of power. The power to become the prince of Narnia. Sit in the right-hand throne of the queen of Narnia, or someone who postures herself as such. And Edmund, in order to pursue these Turkish delights and this promise of power, he will do whatever it takes. He'll burn whatever bridges he has to burn, do whatever he has to do to get a hold of this craving. He lies. He lies to his brother and sisters. He says, I've never been to Narnia before. He lies about sweet little Lucy, his younger sister, who's just trying to tell her siblings what she's experienced through this wardrobe, this magical wardrobe. He's condescending. He's kind of dehumanizing. He defects. Once the brothers and sisters get back in Narnia, he defects. He leaves the beaver's house with his brothers and sisters there, and he runs off to the White Witch to get more Turkish delights, to perhaps become the prince of Narnia. He betrays his own family members because this is the impulse in him. He has to go get these things. His heart longs for this stuff. Immediate gratification and the promise of power. And he makes a huge mess of his life. A huge mess, an insurmountable mess. There's nothing that Edmund in and of himself can do to clean up his mess. Some of you are thinking, I can relate. I've made a mess of my life. I've done things that I can't take back. The bullets are out of the gun. I can't get them back in there. I have remorse. I have regret. Maybe you're a hot-tempered person, so you've burned a lot of bridges. Your relationships with friends, family members, neighbors are really tense. Maybe your home life is, at least from time to time, kind of toxic because you just can't keep your anger under control. Maybe you're the type of person who holds grudges. You have an entire list of people who have wronged you, and then you have the spreadsheet itemizing, you know, how they've wronged you and ranking how wrong the wrongs were against you. And you make life miserable for everybody and yourself because you're just always keeping track of how you're the victim and how people offend you. You've made a mess of your life. Maybe you're a worrier, you're anxious, you're OCD, you're a perfectionist. Everything has to be precisely in its place, or you get really worried. You get nervous. You are suffocating people with this OCD behavior. You're swamped in perfectionism. You've made a mess of your life. Maybe you're impulsive or indulgent. You just go with the flow. And that's kind of fun sometimes, but sometimes it gets you into messes. It gets you into situations where you sort of bit off more than you can chew. You have zero stability in your life. You're still not getting the satisfaction that you crave. You've done some things you're not proud of. You have guilt, you have shame, and you can't clean it up. You can't, in and of yourself, you can't put away your sin. You can't deal with the problems that you've created. So the question is, what's it going to take to clean up the mess? Because we all have these types of situations in life. And most primarily, we have this situation with God. We have defied God and we've run away and we said, I'm going to be autonomous, I'm going to be independent, I'm going to do life my way, and we can't get back. Not by ourselves, we can't. It's an insurmountable problem. What's it going to take to put away our sin? Who's going to pay for this? Because we don't have the money. That's what's going on with David right now. He has this insurmountable problem. He has a terminal illness that he can't deal with. And what's worse, when we come into 2 Samuel chapter 12, he doesn't even know he has the terminal illness. He has become blind to it. He has desensitized himself. He has done what we all like to do with our problems. When we realize that we can't fix it, we box it up and we put it in the furthest corner, furthest recess of the attic space of our soul. And we say, I'm just going to try to forget about it. I'm just going to try to hide. And I'm going to see a counselor. I'm going to say, can you please help me hide better? That's why we go to counseling. We don't go to get helped. We go to get better tactics and better strategy for how to hide. At least initially, that's our game plan. So what's David going to do? He's got this insurmountable problem. He doesn't even know it. He's desensitized himself to it. What's God think about this? What's God's reaction to David's sin, his huge mess that he has made? Adultery, murder. Now he's trying to forget about it. How is God going to respond? We see first and foremost, God's response starts with the telling of a story. God sees this huge problem in David's life, and he says, the first thing we got to do is we have to send a storyteller. Now, that may sound kind of strange, because if you look at the massive problems in the world or in your life and you think, that has to get dealt with, you probably don't intuitively think, hey, let's send a storyteller. Maybe you think we need more arms, we need powerful politicians, we need something tangible, something more effective than a story. But this is the approach of God. It may strike you as bizarre. God is a storyteller. He looks at the problem of sin. He looks at the defiance of God and all the things that have come from that defiance. Wars, genocide, famine, cosmic effects. Our sin has wrecked the world. And God's response, first and foremost, is, I'm going to send you a letter. I'm going to send you my word. I'm going to tell you a story. In fact, I'm going to tell you 66 stories over the course of thousands of years, various genres, inspired authors. It's going to be great. There's a lot inside of us that at least initially we would say, that doesn't seem sufficient. That doesn't seem to address the problem, but God is all about addressing the problem. The first thing he does in response to David's sin is he sends this prophet Nathan to tell him a parable. Nathan doesn't burst through the door, come into David's office and stare daggers at him and say, you committed adultery, you murderer, how dare you? This might be the time to do something like that. This is a pretty epic transgression on David's part, but Nathan comes in savvy, shrewd. He has this story he's going to tell. This is the ingenuity of God's grace, because stories have this subduing effect. They kind of can disarm us. If somebody says, let me tell you a story, you kind of perk up. You're at least a little bit intrigued. Okay, what's the story? Who are the characters? What's going to happen? What's the plot line? What's the climax? What's the problem? What's the solution? Kind of bait you in. Stories have a surgical effect on us. Before you perform surgery on a patient, you prep the patient for surgery. That's what Nathan's doing. He needs to make an incision in David's life. That's what God has sent him to do. And so he tells him a story, lures him in, and then he makes this surgical incision. He reveals what's really inside of David. That's what God's word does. No other story does it as well as the active and living word of God has the surgical effect on our lives. Even non-biblical stories can kind of do this, though. By God's common grace, a lot of movies, books, stories in general can have this kind of effect on us. They can convict us, and it's surprising. I referenced this a couple weeks ago, but I'm not trying to be irreverent or I'm not making a joke, but the Lego movie had this effect on me. It really did, because you get to that point where the OCD, perfectionistic, wants to micromanage everything dad is just sucking the fun out of life for his children. And he's being very uptight and very overbearing. And you could have paused the movie right then and you could have looked at Tyler and said, you are that man. Why are you like that? Why are you so uptight? Why are you so OCD? Why are you so perfectionistic? What's the deal? It's convicting. I didn't go into that movie expecting to be convicted by Will Ferrell, of all people. Thought I'd laugh, thought I'd memorize the song Everything is Awesome. I didn't expect to feel this gut check. David, through this story, is compelled to care. You see, he's trying not to care. He's trying to numb himself to the mess that he's made. But through this story, he's compelled to care. The content resonates with David. He recognizes right away, recognizes the character, because David comes from this type of a setting, this agricultural, herdsman, people own sheep type of place. This is David's roots. He recognizes the rich ranch owner, and he identifies with the poor shepherd. You can picture David as he listens to this story, reminiscing. His mind is going back to all of these moments where he had these darling, cherished sheep, because David was a shepherd. And David loved his sheep. David would lay down his life for his sheep. They were like daughters to him. They were like his children. Even if a sheep was being carried off in the jaws of a lion or a bear, David would run after that wild beast, put his life on the line to redeem that sheep. His heart goes out to the poor man who only has this one little lamb, who eats at this guy's table, and the guy picks up this lamb in his arms. You can see David, he's having some flashbacks. He feels what this poor shepherd feels. And so then when Nathan says the rich ranch owner takes that one single solitary beloved sheep of the poor man and he takes it and he slaughters it and he serves it to his guests, David is outraged. The social justice radar just comes unhinged. David is incensed against this rich man. The rich man has to die for this. Capital punishment is the penalty for what the rich man did. It's not, well, I'm pretty upset about that. Maybe we should go talk to the rich man. No, it's he's going to die. We're going to exact some retribution. We're going to get fourfold from him what he stole from the poor man, and then we're going to kill him. Because it's that serious. That's how upset David is. And I want you to see the power of God's prophetic word in David's life. It's this sneak attack. It's marvelous. You see what just happened? Without even realizing it, Nathan has just introduced David to David. David doesn't even know it's happened yet. David has just, for the first time in a long time, become genuinely acquainted with what he's really like. The Word of God brings us face to face with what we're really like. The Word of God, active and living, inspired, inerrant Word of God, all 66 books of the Bible. This is why we get together on Sundays. This is why we gather in each other's homes. This is why we read the Word of God and pray through the Word of God and hold each other accountable by the Word of God, is because it forces us to see what we're really like. The Word of God is the only piece of literature on the planet that doesn't elevate human beings. It's the only story in all the world that will tell you that the hero, a guy like King David, has messed up his life this badly. You're not going to find this type of account of Muhammad in the Quran. You're not going to find it because they have to make him the hero. You're not going to find this in the Book of Mormon about Joseph Smith. Only the Bible will tell you honestly about the profound need, the disease of sin that lives inside of us as human beings. Forces us to reflect on our motivations. That's what the piercing power of God's word does. I sort of get this picture of Jesus as a sketch artist. This is how he acts, works through his word in my life from time to time. You see, I have people who upset me. The villains all exist out there somewhere. I'm not pointing to you necessarily, but just generally out there. All the bad people are external to me. And so I walk into my devotional time with Jesus and I say, I've got some problems with this guy and that girl and these people. And let me describe them to you like I would a criminal to a sketch artist. And Jesus, being this masterful sketch artist, he taps into the details of my mind and he listens to me describe my enemies and my villains, the immoral, messed up, wretched people that I know. And he's sketching away and then he turns it around. And it's yours truly. It's me. In fact, one of the big reasons I hate those people's sin so much is because they're showing me my sin, and I don't want to have to deal with my sin. I don't want to look in the mirror. This is what Jesus does in his telling of stories. This is what the Word of God does, but you see this very, very definitively in Jesus' approach, his ministry approach, using parables all the time. One of his most famous parables in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. Perhaps you're aware of that parable. Prodigal means reckless, wasteful. You have this defiant, reckless, wasteful prodigal son. Jesus is telling that story to who? Telling that story to the pastors, to the religious elite, to the dudes who've been through seminary, the people who've read their Bible, the people who know a lot about the law of God. They think they're good. They're not messed up. And the whole point of telling the parable is to get them to the end where they ask the question, now, Who really is the reckless, defiant, wasteful son in this story? Who of the two sons, the younger son and the older son, which one is truly taking the love of the father for granted? Not seeing what's right in front of him. As the older son hears from his father who loves him and says, everything that I have is yours. And the older son stands there, his arms crossed. Not going to go into that party. Doesn't want grace. Doesn't need grace. This is what parables do. They show us, you're the man. You're the sinner. But that person over there, you are the problem. That's what God's word does. Verse 7, Nathan hits him with it. You're the man. David really is the callous, corrupt, rich man. He is wealthy. He is the king. God anointed and established David as king. God preserved David through all kinds of trials. His own father-in-law tried to kill him on multiple occasions, and God preserved him through all of that. Verse 8, God didn't withhold any good gift from David. And having already given David everything, God would have gone even further. I didn't withhold any good thing from you, David. Everything that I have is yours. I love you. And you stopped believing that. You're the man. You get the sense when you hear God make this speech that I did this, I anointed you king, I preserved you, I gave you all of these good gifts. You get the sense that God is taking this very personally. And let me tell you, if you get that impression, the reason why you get that impression is because God is taking this very personally. That's why you think God's taking it personally. It's because he is. Verses 7 to 10, it's very personal for God. Look at verse 9. He says, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in God's sight? Later in verse 10, he says, you have despised me. Now, if you were David, you might be tempted to protest and say, hey, time out. Don't take this so personally, okay? My transgression was against Uriah, okay? I wronged Bathsheba, but I wasn't thinking about you. I wasn't trying to sin against you, God. I didn't kill you. I didn't commit adultery against you. Why are you taking this so personally? David could go that route. He could further entrench himself in his sin and say, this has nothing to do with you, God. You need to stay out of my business. Or he could respond by God's grace as he does in Psalm 51 and admit, yes, God, against you, you only have I sinned. And done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Your judgment is that I have despised your word, that I have despised you, and you're right. You're right. My sin problem is deep. It is worse than I have ever dared to imagine. I was born in iniquity. I was conceived in iniquity. It runs so deep in me. It is insurmountable. I can't put it away in my own strength. Y'all, we need to understand that we can never say to God, hey, don't take this personally. God, your jurisdiction does not apply to this portion of my life. We can never say that. Not only does God's power and authority apply to every sphere of our life, but he takes every sphere of it infinitely personally. It's very personal to God. Sometimes I think we get the impression that God is like the police force. He's like the cosmic police force. And he's not really taking any of this transgression or sin very personally. He's just sort of running surveillance. You know, he has sort of a database of our sins. And, you know, he'll bring that database to bear on us if we get really out of line. God merely sees our sin. He's sort of policing our life. But that's not the story of Scripture. That's not what we see in God when he reacts to sin, whether it's in Genesis 3 or whether it's here in David's life or whether it's Jesus, God in the flesh, confronting Peter. Whatever the case may be, God takes it very, very personally. God feels our sin. He feels sorrow. His heart is grieved. He doesn't have a database of sin. He's dad. He feels it the way a dad feels sin or a mom feels sin. So as we sin against one another, if a child comes to his or her parent and says, "Hey, I'm gonna push my sister down the stairs tomorrow," or "I just wanted to come report to you that I just berated my younger sibling," the mom and dad doesn't just, "Oh, duly noted, thank you. We'll keep that in your file." No. The mother or the father takes it very personally. The way children get along with one another, the way they love or fail to love one another, the parents of those children, they're very passionate about this. They want their children to know that they are loved and they want them to love one another. They're not indifferent to that. And that's how God feels toward us. God also says that He is like our groom. And when we sin, we are like a wife who steps out on her husband. In other words, all your sin is in one way or another adultery against God, and that's how He feels it. He feels it as if His wife were running out to pursue another man. What's your motivation for not sinning? You're here this morning, and so I bet by and large most of you are interested in not sinning. But my question for us is, why? And I know the answer for some of us is because it makes me feel good. And that's basically it. I just feel better. And you know, that's not the worst of motivations, but it has to go deeper than that. Some of you would say, you know, I try to avoid sin because I've done it, and some of the repercussions are just really inconvenient. And I don't want to be inconvenienced. The consequences, that's why I don't sin. That's why I stay away from certain sins. If that's your approach to fighting sin, let me just go ahead and warn you, that has a shelf life. That's not enough. That's not a robust enough reason to hate your sin. You hate sin because you see what it does to the heart of God. The God who wouldn't spare His own Son, the God who would pursue you in an infinite way, when you sin against Him, do you see what you're doing? It's not just inconvenient. It's causing His heart to be grieved on levels that we can't even fathom. That's a great reason to fight your sin and to hate your sin. Because you're grieving the heart of a father who loves you more than you could ever love yourself. You're grieving the heart of a groom who laid down His life for you. You see, because sin is so intensely personal, the price to put it away is infinitely high. Look at verses 11 through 15. There's a profound price tag on sin. And you see that at least in the most immediate sense in the consequences to David's sin. There are some severe consequences to David's sin. You look at the first part of verse 11. God says, "I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." That's pretty serious. A curse from within your own family, a cursed one, will be against you, David. That's pretty intense. The second half of verse 11, "I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." That's pretty intense. Your wives are going to cheat on you. There's going to be shame. In the most intimate and marital sort of way. That is a deep wound. Physical pain is not the height of pain. Relational pain is. And there are few pains as intense as marriage pain. The pain that exists when there's shame and guilt and remorse in a marriage. Because there's no other relationship in the world where you are as intimate, you're as one with someone. David's going to experience a curse from within his own house, shame connected to his marriage. In verse 14, "Because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die." That is heavy. The death of a beloved son of David. Y'all, there are real consequences to our sin. That's part of what we're learning here. When we choose to do life different than what God says, there will be real consequences. Sooner or later, there will be. Sex outside of marriage. That's David. Unfettered desires, anger, the impulse to kill Uriah, whatever it is. There are real consequences. Lying, manipulating, being impulsive, there are real consequences to this. And here's the hope. If God really loves you, he won't let you get away with it. That's why he sends Nathan to David. He says, I love you, and therefore I'm not going to treat you like an illegitimate child. I'm actually going to engage you. I'm going to address your problem. I'm going to spotlight your problem, and I'm going to discipline you, David. You have to feel the weight of what life away from me is like, David, or else I wouldn't be a loving father. You really think that if I claim to love you as a heavenly father loves his children, do you really think that I'm just going to let you just get away with this? A loving father won't do that. In fact, the hallmark of a loving parent is a parent who disciplines their children, because nobody likes discipline, especially the parents. It's hyper inconvenient. I want to watch college football on Saturday. I don't want to break up your fight. I don't want to get involved in your sin stuff. Life was way easier before I had kids. Way easier. There are big, serious consequences in David's life because he's done things very, very foolish. He's gone off the rails, and there will be consequences. But as severe as these consequences are, they're not the cure. We still have the big question on the table. How is this sin going to be put away? How is it ultimately, finally, and everlastingly going to be dealt with? What will it cost to cure David's sin? And is there anybody who can pay for it and is willing to pay for it? That's the question. And you see these consequences. Something principally being revealed to us in these consequences points us to the ultimate cure. Look at the consequences again and see how they point us to the cure. A cursed seed arising from within the family of David. This question of who will bear the scorn of sin? Who will be held in contempt because of our sin? Who will be forsaken and abandoned? Because that's what sin deserves in the sight of God. Who will suffer the scorn? Jesus will. A son of David is for sure coming, and he will make it his mission to bear the scorn and be abandoned for our sake, be forsaken by God and experience the wrath of God so that we don't have to. Who will bear the marital shame? The shame of a husband whose wife steps out on him repeatedly, like the way Hosea's wife Gomer steps out on him repeatedly. Who will choose to bear that shame? Knowingly, insistently, who will step into that place of bearing such profound shame? Who's going to pay that price? If you're a cynic like me, you're thinking, nobody. That's unbelievable. Nobody would knowingly, let alone insistently, bear that shame. And then here comes the unbelievable story of Scripture. The one fairy tale that is actually true. God doing what is impossible for us. God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves, insisting upon bearing this humiliation, this marital shame. That's Christ. Who will be the beloved son of David's substitute for us? David, you're not going to die. Your son's going to die. Who's going to substitute for us when it comes to being crucified? Who's going to step in and die for us? That's Christ. What does it cost to put away your sin? It costs nothing short of Christ crucified. That's the curse. That's the shame. That's the substitute. Christ crucified. You remember, I mentioned Edmund Pevensie earlier. You remember Aslan's going to pay for Edmund's transgression. If you've seen the movie, you've read the books. You remember, it's not just enough that Aslan would die. He doesn't just die. He doesn't merely die. He is mocked. He is taunted. He is surrounded by creatures who hate him, who assault him, who shave off his mane, who scorn him. That's the price. Somebody has to be powerful enough and willing enough, insistent enough to step into that role for you and me. Even the Narnia fairy tale doesn't go far enough. Aslan suffered the wrath of the White Witch. That's finite. That's weak compared to the infinite wrath and forsakenness that Jesus suffered for us. The price is so, so staggeringly profound. And the question I want to leave you with is, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about the fact that this is what it takes? Christ crucified. That's the price for putting away your sin. I want to plead with you to give that a lot of thought and then not decline it. I know a lot of you are proud people, and you don't want to be a charity case. You don't want welfare. You don't want a handout. You don't want to think that you're this desperate, that you're this dead, that this Christ crucified, the only perfect man who has ever lived, would have to insist upon dying for you. But that's the price. You have no hope. You have no life. You have no promise outside of Christ crucified. We, as Christ's people, resolve to know nothing but Christ crucified. This is the most emphatic primary part of the entire story. Because that's the price of putting away our sin. As we come to the table, I want us to see that this table, the bread, the wine, that's what this meal is proclaiming. See, God doesn't want you to decline this table. He doesn't want you to decline the fact that he gave his life, he broke his body, he shed his blood to bring you into his family because he delights in having you in his family. Now, I want to be clear about this. God doesn't save you like the Coast Guard saves people. He doesn't say, well, I'm the Messiah, it's kind of my duty, and so I'm going to come out there, you got yourself into some trouble, I'm going to rescue you and then bring you back and then let you go. And frankly, I'm very happy to let you go because you're kind of a screw up and I don't want to see you again. Okay, don't go near the water. Y'all understand that? We have this view of God sometimes. Like, he saves me, and then he sets me on my own 2 feet, and he says, try not to make it so bad again. Try not to screw up again. That's not what he does. God delivers us from our sin, and then he delights to eat with us. He wants us to sit at his table regularly as a wife sits with her husband. He wants to live with us as his bride. And he wants to break bread. He wants us to relish the reality of his love for us, which is intensely sacrificial. That's why we observe this meal regularly. Now, you might say, look, I'm not going to participate in this meal because Jesus was an innocent man. And I'm not going to make myself culpable regarding the death of Jesus. I'm not going to be a participant in a meal where cannibalism is being portrayed. Especially if the man was innocent. Everybody acknowledges that he's innocent. Pontius Pilate knew he was innocent. I'm not this needy. Just like David might have been tempted to say, I don't like that my innocent infant has to die. And I get to live. And I'll be honest, if you're really looking at this meal for what it is, you have to be desperate. If you're anything less than desperate, you're overqualified for this meal. if you came to a heart surgeon, a cardiologist, and you said, hey, I'd like to get some open heart surgery today, I'm just feeling in the mood. Ethically, he says, I cannot do that. You have to be desperate. You have to be diseased in order to get this. So if you think you're basically good, you're too qualified. You can't come to this meal. You can't join the church. We only take the desperate. Because we're a hospital. We're a rehab facility. We're not a country club. We're not a varsity squad. This meal proclaims to us the staggeringly high price that Jesus paid to redeem us. And because it's such a severe, staggering high price, it comes with a warning to examine ourselves. This warning is found most definitively in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to read that for us now. God's word says, whoever would eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. If you're desperate enough to schedule the Jesus surgery, to say, I need Christ, the Holy Spirit, to make that incision and force me to deal with the problems that I won't deal with. If you are needy enough to submit yourself to the rehab treatment, in other words, the church, that's what we are, a bunch of people going through rehab together. It's painful. It's inconvenient. But we have this camaraderie in the name of Christ. If you see the price, if you see the body and the blood of Christ, and you're still compelled to come because this is what you're desperate for, then you're invited to come, and I hope you will. Let me pray for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is your meal. From before the world was made, you were preparing this menu. You were getting ready to serve us and sacrifice for us. And we're beggars. We're wicked beggars, in fact. We made the mess. We put ourselves in this poverty. We don't deserve for you to pursue us, but you do. You love us. You don't just come to us as a medic. You come to us with the offer of marriage to bring us, the promiscuous wives that we are, to bring us back into your home, to live with us as your wife. God, I pray that you would cause us to see that in this meal and cause us to savor the fact that we will do this now and for all eternity, worshiping the God who loves us like this. We pray this in your name. Amen.